So we're going to go over 2 Timothy. We're going to start that book today. We went through 1 Timothy already, and I want to kind of give a little bit of a timeline here of what was going on. Paul was in prison twice. First time he was in prison was he was under house arrest, and basically what that means is, like, today people are sentenced to house arrest, so they put a thing on you, I don't know, like in your ankle or something, and they track you, and you can't go or outside a certain parameter of your house. They have like a perimeter there that you can't violate, and if you do, you end up going to actual prison. And so sometimes they'll actually sentence people, to house arrest, and it's actually not too bad in a way because you're at your house. You got a lot more freedom. You can get visitors. And that's what Paul was at when he was first arrested. He was released from his house arrest. And during his fourth missionary journey, he wrote 1 Timothy, and he also wrote his letter to Titus. Now, Timothy and Titus, those letters are to pastors. We call them the pastoral letters because they're written to ministers. Remember, Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is what probably they called back in those days was like Las Vegas was today. It was Sin City. In fact, the philosophers, the Roman philosophers, Greek philosophers, referred to the immorality of Ephesus. So here Timothy is, Paul appoints Timothy to be pastor of this church, and there's so much immorality that was going on, in this city. They also had the Temple of Diana, which was a lot of temple prostitutes, a lot of sexual immorality was going on. So Timothy had a tough, he had a tough position. Also, there was a lot of Gentile converts and Jewish converts. So you had a mix of Jewish, converts and Gentile converts. So you had the Gentile converts bringing in their pagan rituals and trying to bring that into the church. And you had the Jewish converts trying to bring in the law. And so not only did he have to deal with the immorality in this city, but he also had to deal with, what these people were bringing into the church. So it was a tough job, but, Paul, he had confidence in Timothy that he would be able to minister at this church and be a pastor there. So he wrote Timothy, and the first letter he wrote to Timothy was more about what it means to be a pastor, what criteria. It's about church organization, that kind of stuff. But 2 Timothy is a little bit different. And the reason it's a little bit different is Paul now is imprisoned again. And this time he was imprisoned by Nero. You guys ever heard of Emperor Nero if you study history? Nero was the one that they pretty much think that he set Rome on fire and most of Rome burned, and then he blamed the Christians for it because he hated Christians. So at this time now there's a lot of Christian persecution going on during the time of Nero's reign. And so Paul actually wrote 2 Timothy while he is in prison. Now, this was not house arrest. Paul was in a Roman dungeon at this point. It was pretty bad. I mean, he's basically in a hole in the ground, like a cave with a little window. It's cold. It's wet. He's chained probably to the wall. The guards would just throw food through the window for him. He didn't have any visitors. We'll discuss later some people that actually were able to find him, because it was pretty common that when you were thrown in a Roman dungeon, you couldn't be found. People had a hard time finding you. So he was, lonely. I think a lot of times we lift up Paul, and rightly we should in some ways, what Paul did. And he did, God worked greatly through Paul. Started churches, spread the gospel to the Gentiles. But Paul was also like us. And think about if you were in Paul's situation. You're in this dark dungeon alone. And I think you can see, the way he wrote this letter to Timothy, there's almost like this urgency that's happening here. He's kind of being urgent to Timothy, and there's a passion to this letter. Also, Paul was waiting to be executed. So not only was he in this prison, but he knew that he was going to be executed really soon. He knew that this was it. He knew that his work for God was completed, and his life was nearly at an end. So, and also Timothy, if you remember from 1 Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy as his beloved son. Now, Timothy wasn't actually his son, but we think either through Timothy's grandmother or mother, or maybe even through Paul, that Timothy received Christ. And Timothy had some special gifts. There were some gifts that God had given Timothy. And so Paul was Timothy's mentor. So there was like this father-son relationship. Paul had a lot of devotion and love for Timothy. And I think what Paul, this is the other thing too, this letter is Paul's very last letter that he wrote before he was killed, he was executed. So there is this urgency and this passion in this letter because Paul is going to tell Timothy, you know, I'm giving the baton to you. And we'll look at in chapter 4, I know that's we're going through chapter 1, but Paul even talks about how his time is the time of, you know, when he's going to lose his life is near. So I think he was giving Timothy the baton and saying, here's what you need to do. You know, keep strong in the faith. You know, stand firm in the faith. And we're going to talk about boldness. That's one of the big things that Paul emphasized with Timothy is being bold. So we may have an idea that Timothy may have had a really kind heart, but he was a little bit timid. You know, he kind of maybe had a little timid streak, didn't like confrontation, you know. And Paul, at least 25 times between the two letters, you know, encourages Timothy to be bold and to stand firm. So we don't know. Maybe Timothy did, you know, have a little bit of fear in him when he was, you know, this pastor. Like I said, there was so much stuff going on in the Ephesian church that I think it would be a challenge for anybody. So like I said, why would he write Timothy again? Well, first of all, I think because he was lonely. You know, Timothy was very dear to his heart. We will see later in this chapter that Paul says that his friends deserted him. And there was only a couple people that actually found Paul at this time. That was Luke. Luke had found Paul. And also we're going to look at this this other gentleman later who also was faithful and found Paul. But it seemed like everybody just kind of left Paul. So he felt really alone at this time. In fact, in this letter, Paul asked Timothy twice if he would come soon. So he's urging Timothy, pleading with him to come soon because he knew that he would be executed here pretty soon. And I think Paul, as always, was concerned about the welfare of his churches. And he started all those churches through, you know, the Asia Minor. And right now there was Nero's persecution was going on. So I think he had a lot of concern about the churches and the people in the church because they were precious to him. And I think also, you know, he wanted Timothy, was encouraging Timothy to guard the gospel, to persevere, to keep preaching, and suffer if necessary. And, of course, Paul wanted, you know, this letter to be also read within the churches, you know, not specifically for Timothy, but also to the churches themselves. In fact, here we are, what, 2,000 years later, and we're still studying Paul's letters. You know, so it was supposed to be read through the churches as well, but it was more of a personal letter. To Timothy. So let's go ahead and start in verse 1. And Paul's going to give his customary greeting. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, I like to use the NASB version. Jerry, you like the, is it the ESV?
Yeah.
Yeah, and we don't have those in there. I think the closest one is the New King James, which is what we use here. They're all good versions, you know. What I always recommend people is, you know, either get some kind of a Bible that has a couple different versions in it, because, you know, even though the doctrine is sound and it doesn't change anything, sometimes you can get a better idea of what the Bible is saying when you kind of read, you know, different versions, because they sometimes will take a Greek word and make it a little bit different, but it means the same. But sometimes we can, and we'll look at that a little bit later in a couple of verses where I'll tell you, you know, that if you have a different version, it may say something different. But it actually means the same thing, but the wording's different, and it might, kind of helps us to understand a little bit. Also, when you're studying the Bible, like I said, it's important to know the background of what's going on. Like, that's why I gave, like, an introduction, a brief introduction, because we need to understand where Paul was at. We need to understand why Paul was writing this letter. We need to understand the culture that was back then. The culture, even in the Middle East today, is so much different than our Western culture. And a lot of times we'll read stuff and we're like, well, why do they do that? Well, that's because that's the way the culture was back then. You know, so knowing that and knowing, you know, the circumstances that people are in when they do things or write letters such as Paul, you know, it gives us a better understanding of God's word. So we look at verse 1, and this is Paul's usual introduction. Again, this is kind of a cultural thing. You know, right now when we write a letter, I don't know if anybody actually writes letters anymore, but back in my day, when we used to actually handwrite letters, you'd put like dear dear so-and-so, you know, and then you'd say, you know, how's it going, all that kind of stuff, you know. Well, back in that culture, and if you notice, whenever Paul in his letters, he always has kind of like this introduction. He kind of introduces himself, kind of has this greeting. It's then instead of just dear, how you doing, it's kind of a little bit more than that. So it was kind of something that was in the culture back then when they wrote letters. They kind of had that introduction and a greeting. We see that Paul says here that, you know, he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So we know that Paul is saying here that it wasn't like something of his personal ambition. Oh, I'm going to become an apostle, you know, or maybe someone, you know, told him, you know, you're going to be an apostle, or, you know, you should be an apostle. We also need to understand that Paul was not one of the 12 disciples. What happened was, is Paul was on his way. Remember, Paul, first of all, was Saul, and he was a Pharisee, and he was what I call the Jewish Terminator, because when the religious leaders wanted to try to wipe out Christianity, they called on Paul, because they knew he would be relentless, kind of like the Terminator. You know, you can't stop him. But Jesus did. But he's on his way to Damascus. You know, he's killing Christians. He's persecuting Christians. He's throwing them in prison. He has this like fervent zeal to get rid of this cult of, and he goes on the road to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him. And Paul, in a moment of time, changes his whole worldview, and, you know, God gave him a particular role to play, and that role was that he would be the messenger to the Gentiles. That's what Paul's purpose was. Paul would reach out to the Gentiles, and Paul's conversion is a great apologetic. I know I brought that up before, but if you read Paul's letters, and we know of the history of Paul, we know that he was a very logical man. He was on his way up probably at some point to become chief priest. He studied under one of the most famous rabbis of that time. I mean, Paul knew the Old Testament, you know, forwards and backwards. I mean, and, you know, like I said, he had a real zealous for his Jewish faith. But, you know, Jesus had different plans for him. And so here he turns 180 degrees, and now he becomes suffers and, you know, goes out there and sharing the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was his role. So we need to thank God for that, because back then, the only way you could know the true God is if you're Jewish. Everybody else is doing pagan stuff. So our ancestors were doing pagan stuff. They didn't know really the truth of God. But they, you know, because Paul was anointed to go to the Gentiles, now our relatives, you know, ancestors were able to, you know, hear the message and the truth of God. So that was Paul's role. His role was to be the ambassador, you know, to the Gentiles. And he says here that it was according to the promise of life. And I think the reason Paul said this statement is because of his circumstances. I mean, think about it. He's in prison. He's in a dungeon. And he's getting ready to face, you know, he's going to be executed soon. In fact, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I don't have it up there, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So therefore, this promise was even more, this promise of life was even more precious to Paul. Like I said, we know that Paul was in prison twice, and this time he was in a Roman dungeon. He wasn't allowed really any visitors. I'm sure it was cold, dark. But you know, one thing that Paul, and we'll look at it later, is what he did under these circumstances. What did he do? He didn't go, "This sucks," and have a pity party. What did he do? He wrote a letter. He might have been languishing. He might have felt lonely, but he wrote a letter to Timothy, you know, his last letter. He was still doing things for God, even in prison. And we'll actually look at more of this as we go through chapter 1. And this is the, you know, the promise of life that we have is the gospel, right? The gospel promises us that we were spiritually dead. You know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it doesn't mean not only physical death, but spiritual death. That spiritual death means being separated from God for eternity. You know, and the gospel, if, you know, we hear the gospel and we receive the gospel, you know, we have our faith in Christ for our salvation. And then we know that when we do that, now we are now spiritually alive. And now we will be reunited with Christ, and we'll have eternal life in him. And Paul knew that promise. So he was sticking to that promise, even though he knew he was going to be executed here pretty soon. And again, going through his greeting here, he says in verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son. Again, Timothy was like a son to him. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think you see here, again, you notice the love and devotion that Paul has for Timothy. Again, he calls him his beloved son. He did that also in 1 Timothy. You know, like I said, Paul knew he was going to be executed. So I think he wanted Timothy and was encouraging Timothy to carry on the work of sharing the gospel. And, you know, Paul knew also at this point that the only real peace is in God. It's interesting that Paul, in his greetings to the churches in general, usually just wrote grace and peace. But when he wrote to Timothy and Titus, who were pastors, he added mercy. So he says grace, mercy, and peace to them, which is kind of interesting. Charles Spurgeon, who I like, and I read some of his stuff, he says here, when and he looks at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, and Titus 1, 4, and of course this verse, he says here, I quote, do you ever notice this one thing about Christian ministers, that they need even more mercy than other people? Although everybody needs mercy, ministers need it more than anybody else, and so we do. For if we are not faithful, we shall be greater sinners, even than our hearers. And it needs much grace for us to always be faithful, and much mercy will be required to cover our shortcomings. So I shall take those three things to myself, grace, mercy, and peace. You may have the two, grace and peace, but I need mercy more than any of you. So I take it from my Lord's loving hand, and I will trust and not be afraid, despite all my shortcomings and feebleness and blunders and mistakes in the course of my whole ministry. And the reason Charles Spurgeon could say that, and the reason I think Paul added mercy in there, is because we're all, those of us that are teaching, who are pastors, like Bo and Scott and Peter, you're held to a higher standard. You know, the Bible says that. We're held to a higher standard. And I think that's why Charles Spurgeon, you know, talks about how ministers need mercy. And also Paul brought that in as well when he wrote the two letters to Timothy and Titus. Now we're going to look at verses 3 through 7. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying of hands, a laying of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. As I constantly so he starts out here, as I constantly remember you in my prayers. This is what Paul was doing. You know, Timothy was on Paul's prayer list. Paul was praying for people. He made it a regular practice to pray. And prayed not only for himself, but the people that were precious to him. And it says that he prayed day and night. So Paul was, here he is in chains, he's in a dark dungeon, you know, with a little window, with a little bit of light. No one's around, he's alone. And what is he doing? He's praying, constantly praying. And this is one of the things I admire about Paul. You know, Paul wanted to do the most for Jesus wherever he was. And so if Paul, if he could not preach, what was he going to do? He was going to pray. So if he couldn't preach, he was going to be praying. You know, that's what we should be doing as well. Whatever circumstances we in, we should have the attitude that we should do the most we can for Jesus wherever we are. And he says here, Timothy, in verse 4, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Again, Paul's facing death. He wants to see Timothy again. You know, just like a parent would love to see their children again, you know, before they die, if they're dying. And he knew that seeing Timothy would bring him great joy. The tears was probably when Paul and Timothy departed, when Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus. I'm sure there was a lot of tears and sadness at that point. And so Paul's like, you know, come visit me one more time, you know, before I'm executed. You know, it'd bring me great joy to see you again. And it talks about Timothy's grandmother. We're going to look here a little bit on biography on Timothy. It talks about his grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Now, Timothy's family came from an ancient city. I think it's Lystra. I think that's how you pronounce it. I'm terrible at pronouncing Greek stuff, so, you know, correct me if I'm wrong. But And this is where Paul visited on his first missionary journey. And so to kind of give you, again, looking at the Bible, what was going on at the time, it was Paul and Barnabas. So they went to Lystra during Paul's first missionary journey, and Paul, you know, heals a crippled man. And the people of the city start worshiping and praising Paul and Barnabas as Greek gods from the Mount, from Olympus, and they start to sacrifice a bull to them. So Paul, you know, he's like, tears his clothes, you know, he's barely trying to restrain himself, you know, to keep them from doing so. And because of that, he had a lot of enemies in Lystra. And so they took Paul and Barnabas, and they cast him out outside the city. They stoned Paul. They thought he was dead, but it's just God, man. Paul gets stoned. They think he's dead. They walk away. Paul gets right up, and he goes back into the city. So, I mean, talk about being bold and having courage. Paul gets up, and he goes right back into the city. He just kept carrying on. You can read that in Acts 14. So on Paul's secondary missionary journey, he again went to Lystra, and there he met Timothy. And, you know, he saw Timothy's devotion to Jesus. Like I said, we're not sure if it was his grandmother, his mother, or maybe Paul himself may have led Timothy to Christ. But there was something there. It was like a chemistry. There was just something there that Paul and Timothy, you know, became just real close. And like I said, Timothy became a son to Paul. You know, Paul was his mentor. And, you know, there was a lot of love there and devotion. It's interesting is that, let's look at Timothy's, his household. Okay, his mother is Jewish, but his father was Greek. So even that, to me, is like, that's like my parents. My mom's Catholic and my dad's Protestant. And when they got married, that was like, you don't do that. You know, Catholics and Protestants do not marry. You know, you just, something you don't do. So at their wedding, I think my mom had two of her sisters, and my dad had his sister and brother-in-law were there. That was it. So, you know, because you just didn't do that. So here you had, you know, a Jew and a Gentile married, okay. Then you had, you know, the grandmother and his mother become Jewish converts. Now, we're not sure if Timothy's dad converted or not. It doesn't say. So, you know, let's just assume that initially Timothy's father did not. Now you can see there's even going to be more challenges in that household, you know, because at that time, fathers, you know, had absolute authority over the household. So, you know, if his father wasn't a Christian, who knows what kind of struggles that was going on in that household. But one of the things that Timothy's mother and grandmother did when Timothy was young is they taught him the Old Testament. So Timothy knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. You know, they taught and brought Timothy up in the Jewish faith. And this is what I believe helped both his grandmother and mother and even Timothy to see when Paul was preaching that what Paul was preaching was true, because they knew the Old Testament. That's why it's important for us to study the Old Testament. You want to know about Jesus? Yeah, we look at the New Testament, but you want to know more? Study the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament talks all about Jesus. The Bible is one love story to us, and it's all about Christ. That's what the Bible is all about. So Timothy knew the Old Testament very well, so when Paul was preaching or his grandmother was telling about Christ, I'm sure he was showing, you know, him passages in the Old Testament that were, you know, pertain to the prophecies of Jesus. So Timothy was a believer. And Timothy, again, had special gifts. You know, it talks about they laid hands on Timothy, and there was prophecies that were made for Timothy, that God had prophecies for Timothy. So that's kind of the background of Paul and Timothy, how they met. So Paul could say that he was his beloved son. And like I said, I think Paul was getting ready to pass the baton over to Timothy, you know, to keep moving forward in sharing the gospel to the Gentiles and also being that the pastor at Ephesus. So he says here in verse 6, so he says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." So again, Timothy was gifted. He was a valuable man for the kingdom of God. But like I said, it kind of seemed like he had a timid streak in him, kind of had a little fear in him. And that's why Paul, I think, in both these letters, is constantly encouraging Timothy to be strong. He knew Timothy could do it. He knew Timothy could be strong. So Paul was confident that Timothy could make a stand and do what was right. You know, we think about being timid or afraid. you know, sometimes we look at what are we afraid of? You know, what kind of things that we be afraid of? I like, you know, people don't like to confront other people. You know, confrontation. Oh, I don't like confrontation. I'm not gonna, you know, make a stand. I'm not gonna say anything. Maybe we're afraid that we're gonna offend people, alienate others, and we take a strong stand. Maybe that's what Timothy felt. You know, Timothy, I think if we saw him today, I think he would be a warm guy, very warm and loving person, but I think he kind of tended to be a little soft when it came to love. Sometimes you got to do tough love, and I think that's where Timothy's problem was, you know, he didn't really know how to step up and get that tough love because, you know, he thought that he would hurt someone's feelings or offend somebody. But when we contrast Timothy to Paul, what do you guys see? And Paul, man, he didn't pull any punches, right? He stood for God. Like I said, he gets stoned almost to death, gets back up, and goes back into the city. Like I said, you can't get any bolder than that. Paul would tell it like it is. I mean, if you were, especially if his churches, if things were going on, false teaching, Paul was right on it. I mean, he didn't pull any punches. He didn't beat around the bush. I mean, Paul was, you know, Paul didn't shy away from confrontation. And we can even see that as an example where Paul publicly rebuked Peter. Now, I don't know if Timothy would do that, but Paul actually rebuked Peter, and you can read that in Galatians chapter 2. He did. Paul rebuked Peter. Peter was one of the disciples. So Paul, you know, had a very bold, had a boldness in him. Where Timothy, I think, had more of a shepherd's heart in a way that he had this tender heart for the sheep, you know. But when you're a shepherd, you can be nice to your sheep and you can, like, feed them and do all this stuff. But back then, you also had to protect your sheep. You know, we talk about how David, you know, was a shepherd and how he fought, what, bears and lions and wolves, you know, to protect his sheep. And so not only do you need to love your sheep, but you also have to protect your sheep. You got to be bold and to do that. And like I said, between 1 and 2 Timothy, there are no less than 25 different places where Paul is encouraging Timothy to be bold, to not shy away from confrontation, to stand up where he needs to stand up and be strong. And this is something that sometimes people that are like Timothy, this is kind of the things that they need to hear. You got to be straight and up front. Say, you need to be bold, and here's why. And we'll look at why Timothy can be bold, and Paul's going to go into that. And he talks about kindle afresh. Some of your versions might say stir up. This means to keep in full flame. It's kind of like the idea of stirring a fire to keep it burning bright and strong. Because we know if we leave a fire, if you know, have a fire in your fireplace and you just let it go, it just burns out. You know. But God wants us to keep our gifts to burning strong for him. So Timothy could not be passive and just let things happen. You know, he needed to be bold and he needed to rekindle or stir up afresh the gift of God that God had given him. And we talk about the gift of God. You know, we look at kind of what kind of gifts does God give us? Well, let's take a look at, you know, just because someone has certain gifts does not mean that they're going to be used for God's glory and his kingdom. You know, many gifts need to be stirred up, like Timothy. You know, he needed to stir up his gifts. So this is one thing that reminds us is that even though God does his work through the gifts that he gives us, we also have a choice in the matter of whether we're going to stir those gifts up or not, or whether we're going to use them for his glory. There has to be some element of cooperation that we have with our will and our desire, you know, to fulfill the purpose that, of God's gifts that God has given us. You know, some people wait passively for God, you know, I'll just sit and wait around and wait for God and wait for him to stir up the gift. That's not right either. We're supposed to stir that up. You know, some are waiting for a sign. Hey, I'll go out and do this if I get a sign from God. But again, that's not what the Bible says. God has given us gifts, and we have to cooperate with him to stir those gifts up like we do with a flame. So now Paul's going to tell us, how can we do that? How can we stir up these gifts? How can we stand bold in our faith? And you guys need to memorize verse 7. This should be one that you guys should memorize. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, or some of your versions might say spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. Again, some of your versions, King James may say instead of discipline, it's sound mind, kind of means the same thing. Again, Paul saw that Timothy had this kind of timid streak in him. And I'm sure, like all of us, Timothy felt fear, especially stepping into a big church like Ephesus that was a big mess. But Paul believed and had confidence in Timothy because Timothy had those gifts. And so he wanted Timothy to know that this fear that he had, or the fear that we have, is not something that's from God, right? It says God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear. The Greek word there for fear or timidity means a cowardly, shameful fear caused by a weak, selfish character. So one of the things I've always heard is a saying here that says courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing what is right or making a stand in spite of our fear. And I think that's what Paul is also saying here to Timothy, and encourage him to have courage, stand forth, because your fear is not from God. That's one thing we can take. If we're afraid of something, our fear is not from God. You know, things that I guess we all kind of feel timid and afraid. I think the number one thing I think on surveys has been public speaking. I think that I can go with that one. I mean, in here, I'm kind of a little bit okay. Sometimes, you know, I still get real nervous and stuff, even, you know, in here teaching. If I play worship, I'm not as nervous. But public speaking is the number one thing that most people are afraid to do. If I ever got asked to go, let's say, like, preach over or teach over in the main service, I would probably, the first thing that would come to my mind would be this wave of fear. Okay? You know? And I think that's common for a lot of people, but is public speaking. You know, others are just afraid of confrontation. Hey, I don't want to, you know, confront somebody or a fellow brother who's in a, you know, habitual sin, because I just don't want to do that. I'm afraid to do that. Or maybe you're afraid of being made to look foolish. Maybe you're afraid of rejection. Maybe you're afraid of failure. That's my biggest one that I've struggled with my whole life, is fear of failure. And I can tell you, the fear of failure will stifle you in your walk with God. Because if you have fear of failure, you're not going to step out of your comfort zone when God calls you. Because you're like, oh, if I do that, I don't know, maybe I'm not going to succeed. Maybe I'll fail, or I'll look foolish, or something like that. That is a really big one. That's one that I've struggled with through most of my life. So we all deal with fear. But the first thing that Paul says when we deal with fear, we have to understand that our fear is not from God. It's definitely not from God. So we need to say to ourselves, this isn't God making me feel like this. You know, God hasn't given me this fear. And like I said, maybe it's our personality. Could be a weakness in the flesh. Most likely, maybe it's an attack by the enemy. You know, trying to instill fear in us to doubt God, you know, doubt our faith. And he gives us a second step in dealing with our fears, is to have a full understanding of what God has given us. And what has God given us? He has given us a spirit of power and of love and discipline, or sound mind. So he says here that God has given us a spirit of power. You know, we have God's Holy Spirit living in us. I mean, how much more powerful is that? I mean, if God's Spirit's in us, I mean, there's nothing that's more powerful than that. He gives us the Holy Spirit when we put our faith and trust in Christ. Jesus promised that he would, you know, the Holy Spirit would come and teach us all truth. So he fills us with his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is going to help us overcome every trial and threat. And when we do his work, proclaim his word, represent God's kingdom, we have all the power supporting us because the Holy Spirit lives in us. It's a lot of power. But as we've seen in some of the movies, I think it was Spider-Man, it says, great power requires great responsibility. And the limiting factor of power, as Paul says, he's given us a spirit of power and of love. Love is always the limiting factor. And we think of love, well, like I said, we think of power, we think about how much we can control or manipulate others. But that's not how Jesus expressed power. You know, what did Jesus do? Jesus was God. Yet, what did he do? The Bible says that he emptied himself and became a servant, became one of us to serve us to death on a cross. Jesus, who had the ultimate power, served us to death on a cross. And that's what, and Paul says that we are to have the same attitude of Jesus, and this is Philippians 2, that we are to esteem others better than ourselves. So the love that constrains this power that we have, God's power in us, is a power, is a love that centers on serving other people, putting other people first, seeking others' welfare before our own. As Paul said, esteem others better than yourself. And the other thing that's powerful about love here is that, as Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So how's the world going to know that we have a personal relationship with Christ? Is if we love one another. And I think when the world sees that, when they truly see that we love one another, they're like, "What's up with that? Can you tell me more about this?" You know, when people see we live our lives and we love one another. And he also talks here again, what power, love, and sound mind or discipline. Now, the Greek word here for discipline or sound mind is the idea of being calm, self-controlled, in contrast to being panicked or confusion that rushes in when we're in a fearful situation. So Paul was writing this to Timothy because why? Because boldness matters. Because without it, we can't fulfill God's purpose for our lives. Like I said, the spirit of fear is from the enemy. It is not from God. And God has given us the power to overcome fear in our life. Gosh, God's love for us is enough to keep us going. You know, if we look at what God has done for us. And like I said, fear, like my struggling with fear of failure, you know, it keeps me from using God's gift fully. Because I don't want to step out. I'm afraid to do that. You know. Yet, even though I know what the Bible says, that Jesus says he will never leave us or forsake us, Bible says if God is for us, who can be against us? I still struggle with that. You know. So what God wants us to do is he wants us to take his power, his love, his calm thinking, and overcome our fears and use his the gifts that he's given us to do what? To serve others. That's what we're here to do, to serve others and to reach the world for Christ. That's what we're here to do, serve others and teach the truth of God to the world. So next, now Paul is going to tell Timothy and us, you know, how to let what God gave him and us and how it guides our thinking. Starting in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and grace which is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." So the first thing, if Timothy took courage, if he was bold with the, you know, the gifts that he was given, then he wouldn't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. And we have to remember, back then, the culture, I mean, think about this. You have Paul, Barnabas, the disciples, Timothy. They're out there preaching that a crucified man is Savior of the world. Now think about that. That'd be like today, Jesus, you know, comes today at our time, and he gets electrocuted in an electric chair. And we're out there going, "Hey, you know this guy that was electrocuted over in Texas? He's a Savior." And people would be like, "What? That's stupid. What?" You know, and that's, and Paul says that that's what people thought about it. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, he says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified," get this, "to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." It looked like foolishness to the people back then as it would today if we were to preach that somebody who died in an electric chair was, you know, the Son of God. He says here, "But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So Paul again is showing us here that even then it was a challenge because people were like, "Some crucified guy in Galilee? What? Who? Who are you talking about? We don't care about some guy. We're like halfway across the world or in the Middle East." You know, because they always thought that that's the Boondocks, that's like the Styx, some redneck guy, some Jewish guy. I mean, it looked foolishness to them. But I think the other thing too, when we look at, and we're talking about being ashamed, I think the world looks at it as it's a shameful, the gospel, and not only because it teaches that Jesus died on a Roman cross, but also what Jesus taught. Jesus taught if you want to be great in his kingdom, you got to be what? What did he say? If you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you got to be what? What do you guys think?
Least.
What else? Servant. He says you must be the least. You must be a servant of all. He says you must be like a child. We're talking like a small child. And we talked about this, I think, on one of the lock-ins we did, where I did the nature of Jesus and, the greatest in the kingdom. And he says that you must be like a child. We talked about the characteristics of a small child. If I'm in a dark alley and I see like a 3 or 4-year-old come up to me, I'm not going to go, oh, he's going to mug me. I'm going to be like, hey, where's your parents? I mean, children are non-threatening, small children rely 100% on their parents for everything, for all their necessities. So being a child means relying on God for everything. Jesus used the terms that we are to be like a slave. We are to be like the younger. Which one, that kind of got me a little bit here. What does he mean like we'd be like the younger? Well, again, this is where you need to study the Bible and you need to look at the culture. Back then, if you were the firstborn son, you had a good system going because you got everything when the father died, basically when the parents died. You'd get the birthright, you get the inheritance, you get everything. If you're the younger kid, you're under the authority of the older brother. So it was a good system. And so what happened at that, a lot of times in that culture, was the younger would become kind of the rebel guy because he was like, hey, I'm getting screwed over in this system, just because of when I was born. So again, being like the younger means you don't have really any position, you have no position of authority. And as Eileen said, you need to be last. You want to be first. Jesus says you need to be last. And the way I always kind of looked at it, and Gail Irwin kind of explained it to me, was that it's an upside down pyramid. We all have seen org charts when you're at work. I don't know if you have like the CEO up here and then there's a line and you got all these like directors and then there's people under them, people under them, people under them. It's kind of like a pyramid. But with God's kingdom, the pyramid's upside down. So Jesus is down here because he served us, right, even to death on a cross, and we are to serve others and esteem others better than ourselves. So you can see it's an upside down pyramid. And you look about this, and the world looks at that, and I could see where the world would be, and maybe even some people might think it's kind of shameful with that, because we live in a world where we're supposed to look out for number one, but don't step in number two, right? Isn't that what they say? But you're supposed to look out for yourself. You're supposed to climb the ladder and throw people off on the way up. You're supposed to trample over people to be successful. But that's not what the gospel, that's not what Jesus taught. If you're on the ladder to success, you should be helping the person above you succeed. You should be pushing them up, not trying to throw them off the ladder, So I could see where, both cases that it would look foolish or ashamed. People would be, it would look shameful. But neither Paul nor Timothy, or even us today, we should never be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God. It is the power of God that changes people's lives and we are saved. And one of the things I like about Paul, and he writes this, is that he said that everything in his life was to know Christ and to share the gospel. That was it. To know Christ and share the gospel. That's what I want. I want to have this desire to know Christ and share the gospel. And that's what Paul did. He did not feel shameful at all of sharing the gospel, even though it looked foolish to the world. And I like that Paul says here that he's a prisoner of God or a prisoner of Jesus. He doesn't say that hey, guys, I'm here, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He says he's a prisoner of God. And I think it's because Paul saw God as Lord of every circumstance. So he saw God as the Lord of every circumstance. If he was in prison, he was going to do what he could for God. Like I said, he prayed. He couldn't preach, he was going to pray. If he couldn't preach, he was going to write a letter. And it was not enough that Paul told Timothy not to be ashamed of him in the gospel and his chains, but he also said what? He invited Timothy to share in all of what? Says, but in verse 8, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. You know, Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And like Eileen brought up today, when we hear about what's happening in China and those missionaries, you know, when we identify with our Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering, you know, we do that through prayer. We do that through a heart of concern. You know, that's how we identify with them. You know, we have it really good here, as Eileen said. I mean, we know that there's the country's changing, moral values, culture war, whatever you want to call it. But it's still a country that we can still come to church. We don't have to worry about being arrested or killed for coming to church. You know, so we share in each other's suffering. That's how we identify with each other, and that's how we love each other, is to identify and share our sufferings. But Paul says this really cool thing. He says, you know, he talks about suffering, and he says, it's according to the power of God, which is kind of interesting. Like, so he's suffering according to the power of God. And I think what Paul is saying here is that the power of God, you know, is always there. The power of God is always in our life. But it doesn't always remove the difficulty. But you know what? God's power is there to see us through the difficulty. So you can see Paul being this prisoner, you know, he's talking about this power of God, and you're thinking, you know, during that time, the Roman Empire, I mean, it was the, you know, Middle East, Asia Minor, Egypt, Africa, was going up into Europe. It was a huge empire. It was a powerful empire. So that would kind of seem like it would be more real to Paul, but Paul talks about God's power. And, you know, we think about this. God's power has been vindicated by history, because is the Roman Empire around anymore? Yes or no? Come on, guys. I've been taught history here. Do we have the Roman Empire today? No. The Roman Empire is gone. You know. But the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul lived to preach and what he died for is still going on 2,000 years later. The gospel is still being preached. And like I said, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're talking about Paul, and we're talking about his letters. Paul knew that. He knew that power of God would always be there. And not only that, he says, who has saved us, verse 9, and called us. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole Calvinism thing here, because we could spend hours doing that. But, you know, we come to God in a response to his call in our lives. And one thing is, God sees past, present, and future. And, you know, he had a plan. He knew that there needed to be a plan of salvation. And he knows, because he can see, he's not restricted by time, he can see past, present, and future all at once, that, you know, basically who is going to receive Christ and who's not, who is going to be saved. And I'm not going to get into that, because it's kind of a, like I said, we're running a little bit short on time here. But, you know, God knows, and he had his plan of salvation from the beginning of time. And he says in verse 9, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. So this explains why God calls us. It wasn't because we're great or good looking or great talkers. Sorry, Jerry. good looking. you know, we're like, hey, Art, how's it going, man? You know, it's not like we're salesmen, great salesmen. Yeah. Or we've done great things. You know, that God's like, hey, this guy's doing great things, so I'm going to choose him. You know, no, no. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's not of anything we could do or who we are, you know. In fact, I think it's amazing that God even uses us. It says that it's through his mercy that we have ministries. But yet, that's the cool thing, because God makes the weak look strong and the foolish look wise. You know, what the world sees as foolish and weak. Verse 9, it says, grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Again, this is talking about God's plan of salvation from the foundation of the earth. I mean, God knew. I mean, like I said, he sees past, present, and future all at once. He knew that there had to be a plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation was Jesus would take our sin upon his body on the cross. And what would happen is if you put your faith in Jesus alone for your salvation and what he has done, then we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. And we can come before a holy, righteous God and call him Daddy. And now we can be with God for eternity. In fact, we become sons and daughters of God. We become part of God's family. It says in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." That's why we can approach a holy God now because of what Jesus done and say, Daddy. Because he is our good, good Father, as we sing in here, we do worship. "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ." So the appearing of Jesus was the ultimate revealing of God's purpose and grace, because Jesus fulfilled God's eternal plan, that eternal plan of salvation. This is why we can never know Jesus too much. And this is one that's really good too. On verse 10, you should memorize this as well. It says, "Who abolished death?" Because of Jesus, death isn't death anymore. You know, whenever we hear believers who have died, they say that they are asleep. I kind of wondered about that. You know, they're asleep. But I think it's because we know where they are. You know, it's a pleasant, peaceful, because they are with the Lord. And the thing is, when we're Christians, when you believe in Jesus, death does not take anything from us. The only thing it does is graduate us to glory, right? Now, what's cool here is the word abolish. I'm not sure what some other versions may have. But it means, in the Greek, rendered inoperative. So you can read that. Who rendered inoperative death is Jesus. So we know physical death still exists, right? We're all going to die at some point. But it is no longer a threat or enemy for those who have put their faith in Christ. For those who believe, you know, God has given us eternal life. And it was this light of Jesus that shone on Paul and caused him to believe. Remember, Jesus appeared to Paul on the way to Damascus when he was going to go kill Christians. And that is the good news of the gospel, that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ, so death and sin no longer rule in our life. And when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we receive forgiveness of sins and receive eternal life in him. I'm trying to go fast because we got like 10 minutes left, so... And it says here, "and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So because Jesus appeared, now we know more about what's going to happen after we die. You know, even in the Old Testament, we didn't really have an idea of what kind of things were, what kind of our bodies were going to be like, things like that. But Jesus, you know, he died and he rose and he came back. You know, he resurrected. And what I think is really cool is Jesus, when he appeared to the apostles after he rose from the dead, you could touch him. You know, "Thomas, touch me." You know, he could eat. He cooked fish and he could eat. But yet, he could walk through walls. That is trippy. I mean, think about that. But we're going to have bodies like Jesus. Jesus had scars. Remember, he told Thomas, "If I can, you know, put my finger in the nail scars in his hands and my hand in his side." So Jesus had his scars still. But he could walk through walls and do all that. That's pretty trippy. But we're going to have a glorified body, and that's what Paul's talking about there. And in verse 11, he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So again, Paul is speaking of the things that he did. He preached. It means bringing the knowledge and the truth of God to people. You know, being that apostle, he taught people God's truth. And he showed that he was an apostle because of some of the things that he did, like, you know, healing the crippled man, you know, in Lystra. And like I said, the Gentiles had never been taught God's ways like the Jews had. So that's why Paul was also a teacher. He had to teach them God's truth, not only just the gospel, but he had to teach them God's truth. And that's why Jesus appointed God to be the messenger to the Gentiles. And he says here, "For this reason I also suffer these things." Paul knew the power of God, and he knew what he preached was a wonderful message. But you know what? It cost him dearly. It would eventually cost him his life. Now, right now, he's suffering in prison because of, you know, what he, his role and his purpose was of preaching and sharing God's truth to the gospel. You remember, Paul, again, was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, he was taught under one of the most famous rabbis. He was on his way to become chief priest. He had power, prestige, affirmation from people. Oh, there's Paul. Oh, man, he's really religious. You know, and yet, in a moment of time, Paul gives that all up, suffers for sharing the gospel and teaching God's truth to the Gentiles. He's in prison, stoned, shipwrecked, bitten by vipers. What else, Jerry? Who knows? Beaten. And yet, this is where, I love Paul. He says, all that stuff that he had before, the prestige, the power, the affirmation from people, he said that he considers that dung compared to knowing Christ. I like that. Sorry, I'm going to have to go by fast on this, though. He says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. So this explains, again, why Paul was so bold in his work. You know, because he knew whom he believed. And we know that it is important to know what we believe, but I think it's even more important to know whom you believed or who you believe. So when we believe and we know how great God is, when God in his glory becomes the great fact in our lives, and we know, have that close relationship with God, we have real boldness. Spurgeon, again, I'm going to give a quote from Spurgeon. He says here, quote, know thyself, the heathen philosopher, that is well, but not that knowledge may only lead a man to hell. Know Christ, says the Christian philosopher, know him, and then you shall know yourself, and this shall certainly lead you to heaven, for the knowledge of Christ Jesus is saving knowledge. And Paul says, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. And this is the second reason that Paul can explain his boldness. You know, Paul gave his life. He gave everything to Jesus. And he knew that only God could keep it, and knew that God was able. Paul was not able to do that in himself. And knowing this made Paul full of boldness. And it wasn't boldness in his talents or who he was, but it was only in God. And Paul, you know, always gives glory to God for the things that how God worked through him. In fact, there's some legend about Paul. We got kind of a description of Paul. It's a little bit of truth in legend, and that, you know. But they say that Paul was kind of a short guy. He kind of had like a long nose. He was bald. I kind of like that, you know. He spoke with kind of a squeaky voice. He wasn't a great speaker. And he squinted a lot, which kind of makes sense too, because they, you know, when Jesus appeared to him, he was blinded, and for 3 days, and then he went and saw one of the Christian brothers, and they prayed for him. The scales fell off his eyes, but I think he had vision problems after that. Could have been the thorn in his side. We're not too sure about that. And we know that Paul probably wasn't a great speaker, and the reason the evidence kind of points to that is because if we look at his letters when he is talking about these people that are super apostles, these people that are claiming to be apostles, one of the things that these false teachers would do is say, you know, I'm a great speaker, but, you know, Paul, he's kind of a simpleton when he talks, you know. I mean, they kind of had that elitist attitude. So Paul maybe wasn't the best speaker. I kind of like that too, you know. But God used Paul in a very powerful way, and he can use us as well. Let's go to verse 13. Retain, or in some of your versions may say, hold fast the standard of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So now Paul, you know, he's writing about the importance of being bold. Now he's going to tell Timothy, you know, that you are called to be faithful. Be faithful to God's truth. And he says, hold fast. You know, what it means is it suggests someone or something would try to take the truth away from Timothy. So unless he held on to it with full faithfulness, it would be snatched from him. You know, it takes a special man or woman of God to truly hold fast, especially in that time and also in our world. In fact, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and scheming and deceitful scheming. So we would be strong and faithful to God's truth and not just go after every little thing that sounds good or tickles our ears. And I think this is also an important measure of anyone who's a pastor, you know, is holding fast the pattern of sound words or holding fast to that standard. And that, you know, what we do nowadays is we look at pastors and we kind of, as the world looks at people, we kind of look at them, hey, if they're charismatic, they're really good speakers, you know, they... you know, maybe they have nice clothes. You know, the world kind of sees those things, you know. But what Paul is saying here, that the measure of a pastor is holding fast to God's truth. That is the measure of a pastor. Kind of look at David. When Samuel went to find the next king of Israel, he went to Jesse's house. Okay, Jesse had some studly guys at his house. So he brings out all these guys, and they're all studly. They're tall, dark, and handsome. Probably kind of bodybuilder type guys, you know. And you know, and he's like, "Yeah, see, these are my sons." And Samuel's like, "No. The world looks on the outside, but God looks on the inside. Where's your youngest son? Well, they sent him out to tend the sheep, you know." So God again looks at the heart, not the appearance on the outside, as the world does. So being a pastor means you've got to stand firm. And I think that's for anybody, stand firm in the faith. And God also uses men and women to communicate that truth. You know, some people say, well, all I need is the Bible and God and myself, and I don't need anybody else. Well, that's not what the Bible says, because the Bible used Paul and the disciples and Billy Graham and all these people to reach people for Christ. You know, he uses Scott and Peter, you know, and Bo and Jerry, you know, to teach. You know, we are here to communicate the truth of God. But this faithfulness, this great faithfulness, has to be tempered with two things: faith and love. So some people can be faithful because they have God's word up in their head. It's an intellectual thing, but that doesn't have that's not faith and love. Because faith and love describe how the truth is to be held. We are to hold it in faith, truly believing it, and putting our lives on it, and we are to hold it in love, not in a proud, arrogant, or self-seeking way. So Paul says again in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure or good thing, depending on your version, which has been entrusted or committed to you. So the truth of God in the gospel was the good thing or treasure that had been entrusted or committed to Timothy. And God has committed many things, good things to us. Will we be faithful to keep them? And keep has more than just the idea of holding on to something. It also means to guard it and to use it wisely. You know, God has given us his word, our families, relationships, time, talents, resources, education, and so on. And we must be faithful to keep those good things and those treasures in a way that brings glory and credit to Jesus. And we live in a time where faithfulness is really only to be expected as long as it serves for my advantage. But that is not honoring God. Being faithful to God means having a heart that will to what is right, even when it seems not in our advantage to do so. So it means to do what is right, even though it may not be to our advantage, to stand firm for God. Because true faithfulness is shown when it costs something to be faithful. And like I said, God is faithful with what we commit to him. He was faithful to us. So what is faith? What is the key here to being faithful and committed to the truth of God and the gospel? Paul says here, keep or guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So God requires a faithfulness from us that is greater than we can do on our own. We have to have the Holy Spirit in us to do this. And the Holy Spirit, I said, leads us to all truth. In John 16:13, Jesus says when he, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So we have the Holy Spirit in us to give us the power to be faithful to God's truth and to make a stand. And in verse 15, Paul says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Okay, that's what I thought it was. But yeah, so he names two people here. Now you think about this. Paul, you know, dedicated his whole life, everything he had to Christ, the knowing Jesus and sharing the gospel, starts all these churches in Asia Minor. And what happens? At the end of his life, he's alone. He's alone. He's not being praised by the world or even regarded much among even some of the Christians. I don't know why he's somehow specifically brought these two guys up. I'm kind of thinking maybe these were leaders, or maybe they were had the promise of being leaders in the churches, and they may have been well known, but they deserted Paul under the pressure of persecution. And so Paul found it necessary to point them out. And I think it's really sad because these two guys are mentioned in the Bible as being unfaithful, and Jesus says that his words will never pass away. So for forever, these two guys' names are always going to be there as being unfaithful, examples of being unfaithful. But we have someone who was faithful to Paul. You know, Luke was with Paul. It says in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Okay, got it. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So Onesiphorus was a really good guy. I mean, this guy was really something. In fact, he was there for Paul. He searched out and found Paul when Paul was in a dungeon. It was very difficult for somebody to do that in Rome when you're in a Roman dungeon or jail to find out where you were. You know, he blessed Paul. He visited Paul as much as he could. We know that Onesiphorus, we don't know much about him other than he lived near Timothy, because at the end of the letter, Paul asked Timothy to greet Onesiphorus' household. I'm trying to go just a little quicker here. And I like what Paul says here. He says to Timothy, you know very well when it comes to Onesiphorus. And I think it's because Onesiphorus' life was a life of being a servant. He was faithful. He had outstanding service. I think it was so outstanding that people knew about it. And I think it's because that's why Paul says, you know very well. He didn't have to say what Onesiphorus did. He just said, you know very well about what the character of this guy, how this guy, the faithfulness of Onesiphorus. And what's interesting is Onesiphorus, his name means help bringer. Isn't that cool? So, all right, so that's chapter 1. A little bit over. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this morning. Let's thank you for your word. And Lord, help us realize, Lord, that we don't have that spirit of fear. Lord, that's not something that you give us, Lord, but you give us a spirit of power. You give us a spirit of love. You give us a spirit of being calm and disciplined and a sound mind, that we can be bold, Lord, for you. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is living in us, Lord, that was giving us that power, and that we temper that with love as we serve one another. Give us the desire to serve one another, Lord, and to esteem others better than ourselves. I know that is very difficult. It's difficult for me, Lord, to do that because I'm just a selfish guy and I want to, you know, do things for myself. But we can do that through you, Lord, if we just let your power work through us. In your name, amen.